So as I said for the message this morning, I want to walk with you through this Old Testament story of God healing Naaman. So we'll start with the scripture. Naaman, commander, I know that's not the intro I had written. Just go with it. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man and in high favor with his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. This man, though a mighty warrior, suffered from leprosy. So, some of you know this, but as part of seminary training, pastors in many denominations are required to do something called Clinical Pastoral Education, CPE. And it's basically a unit, a summer internship as a chaplain in a hospital or some sort of healthcare setting. And it's learning to visit people in the hospital, learning to walk with people who are sick or dying. And my CPE internship was at the WFMC, the world famous Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota. And by most rankings, Mayo Clinic is the number one hospital in the United States, so one of the best in the world. And it is huge. When I was there, they employed around 30,000 people in a city of 100,000. And there was a 7-year waiting list for employee parking. So this next picture is the hospital chapel. Nicest chapel I've ever seen. And because they're this world-class hospital, they get people from all over the world. Former U.S. presidents, the King of Jordan, the Dalai Lama was there. People, not while I was there, but the Dalai Lama's been there. People like that. And one of the buildings where I worked includes the suites at St. Mary's, which is a whole private floor of VIP hospital accommodations. And if you are one of the rich and powerful, you can choose to go have your procedures done there. And you can go there. There's amenities like elegant in-room gourmet dining on fine china and staff experienced at working with the discerning customer. And all of this exists because rich and powerful people get sick too, right? And that's what's happening in our story today. Naaman, the main character in the story, is one of the rich and powerful. Just look at this first verse. He's the commander of the king's army. He's a great man. He's in high favor with the king. And because of him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. This guy is a big deal. And yet this mighty warrior, this great man, has a problem. Last line there, he's suffering from leprosy. And in 845 BCE, 845 years before Jesus is born, he does not have the option of a private VIP suite at the Mayo Clinic. And fortunately for him, there's another option. We keep reading. Now the Arameans, on one of their raids, had taken a young girl captive from the land of Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "If only my lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." And Samaria is part the northern part of Israel. So Naaman's wife has a slave girl, and she's an Israelite. She's captured in an Aramean raid, which is really interesting because, remember, God had given Aram, a great nation, a foreign nation, victory through Naaman. And apparently, one of those victories included raiding God's chosen people of Israel. God works in strange ways. And this slave girl is the second most important person in this story, and we don't know much about her. We know she's a slave girl. And so where Naaman's this powerful VIP, the commander of the armies, she's the opposite. She's female, which is a strike against her in that society. She's young. She's a slave. She's a foreigner. And we don't even get her name in this story. This girl has no power. She has no authority. But she knows something. She knows God can work. And God uses her in this story. She makes a difference. And as an Israelite, she knows where Naaman can find healing. And so she makes this suggestion to her mistress of someone who might be able to help, and continues. So Naaman went in and told his lord just what the girl from the land of Israel had said. And the king of Aram said, "Go then, and I will send a letter along. I will send along a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of garments. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you my servant Naaman, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And here's how we know that Naaman is desperate for a cure. He takes the advice of his wife's young captive slave girl. This big, important commander is ready to do just about anything to find healing, to find some relief. He's ready to use all of his power, all of his connections. And so he goes to his boss, the king. King says, okay, do whatever you need. I'll fund the trip. I'll write you a letter of introduction to the king of Israel. And I love this next bit, because somehow as the Aramean king writes the letter, did you catch what's missing? He omits the part about the prophet. He says, you may cure him of his leprosy. And so when the king of Israel gets this letter, he reads it and thinks that he is being asked to cure Naaman's leprosy. So listen to his reaction. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to give death or life that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Just look, see how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me. The king of Israel thinks that this is a trap. It's a demand he do something so impossible that Aram will have an excuse to invade his country. But when Elisha, the man of God, the prophet, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, that he may learn that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and halted at the entrance to Elisha's house. Naaman is ready for anything, remember? He can't control this disease that he has, but he's ready to do whatever it takes to get healed. He's brought horses and chariots. He's brought thousands of shekels of gold. I don't know how much that is, but it sounds like a lot. Even 10 sets of clothing, all the tools he could need. He's ready to fight. He's ready to bribe. He's ready to purchase. He's ready to get his way because he is used to being in charge, right? He's an important guy. And when Naaman gets to Elisha's house, Elisha does not even come to the door. Instead, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. But Naaman became angry and went away saying, I thought that for me he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God. He would wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and get clean? He turned and went away in a rage. So Naaman, who's gone all this way, come all this way, gone to all this effort, here's the simple thing he's supposed to do, go wash off 7 times. And he says, wait, that's it? That can't be it. This is a big deal. I'm a big deal. It can't be that simple. I need more. I thought that he would come out and wave his hand, do a ritual, stand there, pray to his God. I didn't come all this way to wash in some stinking Israelite river. We've got better rivers at home in Damascus. Naaman is offended. Why? Because God's action does not live up to his expectations. God doesn't seem to recognize how important he is. He wants to be in charge. He wants to do it his way, and that's not how God's decided to work. Naaman is being offered healing, salvation for free, and he finds it offensive. And it sounds ridiculous, but I think that's often true for us as well. It is offensive to us too. In fact, I think this idea of freely being given grace is the most offensive part of the gospel, the most offensive part of our faith. Because if God offers us salvation and faith for free through Jesus, then we don't get to be in control. Because to accept it for free means admitting that we don't deserve it, that we can't earn it. And it's both good news, the best news ever, and it's also horribly offensive. Naaman wants to maintain some sort of control. And sure, he can't heal himself, but he'd at least like to get help on his own terms. He'd like to be in charge of something. Continues, but his servants approached and said to him, Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? How much more when all he said to you was, wash and be clean? So he went down and immersed himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a young boy, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company. He came and stood before him and said, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. So thanks to his servants, thanks to the wise counsel of the people around him, Naaman comes to his senses. And he realizing this is, frankly, his only option, that he's powerless to save himself, he humbles himself, he does what he's told, and sure enough, he's healed. And not only that, he goes on to declare his faith in Israel's God. And as the chapter continues, it's actually quite the story. This is only halfway through the story. As the chapter continues, he even takes some dirt from Israel back with him so he can worship God at home. And he preemptively asks forgiveness for when his job requires, the king of a foreign army, requires him to act like he's worshiping the king's pagan idols. So what do we do with this story? A lot of the hymns that are suggested for pairing with this reading, and there's hymns that are suggested for each reading. I don't know if you know that. It's kind of like a fine wine pairing suggestion with dinner. Which hymns best complement the scripture text, right? Just about all the hymns suggested for this reading focus on baptism. And I think that anytime there's a Bible story about somebody going down to a river, there's probably a connection to baptism. But in this story, I think the connection to baptism is there, but it's not really the water. It's the humility. It's the total reliance on God. Baptism looks like a silly ritual, right? Especially in our tradition where we baptize infants, little babies. It's a ritual where the person involved often has no idea what's going on. There's a great meme of a baby describing his day saying, I went to church and a guy in a suit tried to drown me. I kid you not, my family just stood there taking pictures. The child has no idea what's going on. Even adults, when we're baptized, have very little idea of the extent of what's happening. So of all the ways that God could choose to show up and of all the ways God could promise to bestow grace, a few drops of water? Really? But that's exactly why it's a picture of God's grace, because we contribute nothing. Babies don't work for faith. It's all God's doing. It's all God fulfilling the promise to show up. Salvation and healing are up to the power of the Holy Spirit, using ordinary things for extraordinary purposes. The value of baptism does not depend on the person being baptized, or whether an exact formula is spoken or magic hand motions or something. It depends on God choosing to act. You and I cannot manipulate God into acting. God simply chooses to show up and do the work that we cannot do. I think it's human nature that we want to try to do it ourselves, right? If you don't believe me, try turning the page for my son Micah when he's reading a book. He'll turn it back so he can turn it. Or try putting his sippy cup of milk on the table for him. He will pick it up off the table, put it on the counter so that he can pick it up off the counter and put it on the table. Micah, do it. Our society says that nothing comes for free, that there is always a catch. And that's not unique to 21st century America. Again, it's just human nature. Naaman brings payment with him, huge amounts of wealth, because that's the way the world works. If you want something, pay for it. Certainly the way our medical system works. Buy it. Anybody claiming that that's not how the system works is trying to sell you something. Naaman brings an armed guard in case he needs to use force to get his way. But that's not God's nature. That's not the way that God works. Even though we constantly try to complicate it, even though we keep trying to find ways to earn it, rules to follow better, or loopholes or hoops to jump through, God's love, God's grace is simple. Jesus says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." All it requires, all Jesus asks for you, is surrender. To give up, to let God act, to stop trying to do it on your own and to trust in God for your life. Remember, that's what faith is, trust. Jesus says this simplicity is hidden from the wise and the intelligent and yet revealed to infants. Faith is not complicated. It's not about rituals or hand-waving or giving more in the offering or sewing more quilts or reading the right books or even attending church more often. It's about surrendering our lives to Jesus and admitting that we need a Savior. Everything else, all those other things are important, they're good, but they all come from that surrender, from that kind of faith that even an infant can understand, knowing the simple truth, Jesus loves me, Jesus loves you. When you get tired of trying to make it on your own, when you get worn out from the pressure of relying on yourself, relying on your accomplishments, when you realize your knowledge and your money and everything that you've worked for and earned is not enough, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Lay down your burdens. Lay down all the pressures and the weight of not being good enough and failing to live up to others' expectations. Lay it down and come to me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Thanks be to God. Amen.